told Mother I was most afraid of seeing the sisters raise their hands. There's all the people with their hands up now. Okay, so I'll start with Alicia.
Thank you for a very nice talk. I really enjoyed it. It was an excellent talk. I think the thing that would enhance it and a little bit, something that needs to be looked into is the Theotokos, the woman's role is that birth giving, and our salvation would have never happened if the Theotokos had not said yes. So this is a very clear function of womanhood, and because of that, Christ was born. So, to enhance your talk, to bring out
make it longer.
and the function of woman is motherhood.
Okay. Yeah, and the five authors do spend time talking about the Theotokos. I have to admit, actually, most significantly, Madame Bersiegel is the one that really focuses on the Theotokos, for better or for worse. But they certainly do look to her as a model, but in different ways. So, yeah, I think that would bring another degree of complexity to the discussion of how these five authors approach the question, and also, you know, fundamentally, what is the function of being a woman, definitely. Sister Pearl?
In your all your studies and everything, and your all the work you've done with this, I'm looking for a perception. Are these authors seeking a real, unbiased answer to the question of ordination of women and the status of sexuality? Or are they trying to verify and justify their preconceived stance regarding? I got the feeling that there's a lot of that.
Well, that's a good question. But actually, I don't really think that most of them had an agenda. Like Madame Bersiegel, like I mentioned at the beginning, her theology changed significantly over the span of her working life. Because actually when she started writing in the 1970s, she was not in favor of the ordination of women. But the more time she spent looking at these texts and talking about this topic, the more progressive, quote-unquote, her theology became. So I think she's a great example of someone who was looking into this without necessarily starting from a, like, I want women to be ordained and I'm going to find anything that'll help me make that argument. And, you know, Father Tom Honko actually might be one of the people who would most fall into that category, because I think he probably did start in the 1970s with a conviction that women should not be ordained to the priesthood, and he was going to figure out why.
And when was that?
He started writing on this matter actually also in the 1970s. So, you know, he was a pretty much a brand new teacher at St. Vladimir's Seminary at that point. And yeah, he's one of the earliest voices in the Orthodox Church publishing on this question. So I think he did start with that conviction. Sister Nona Verna Harrison, I give her a lot of credit, actually, for wanting to find out what the fathers say. Because she wants to defend the male priesthood, even though she reads the fathers the way that Madame Bersiegel and Dr. Valerie Karras do, and they argue for the ordination of women. And I mean, logically, it kind of seems like if you're going to accept that sexual duality is for a procreative purpose and nothing else, and it's outside the image of God, you can't really use that to argue against the ordination of women to the priesthood. But, you know, Sister Nona Verna Harrison makes an effort to do so anyway. So I give her a lot of credit of just trying to understand the patristic sources on their own terms, regardless of their implications. So anyway, I mean, that's the beginning of an answer to your question, but it's hard to say, because of course you're having to read between the lines for these authors. But I do think that they have good intentions. They're not just trying to bulldoze their way through the question.
Yeah, for Mother Madame Bear Siegel, did her theology actually remain intact or did it become heretical over time?
Well, I mean, that's not a question I can answer because I'm not sure, like, at what point
the feminist movement and all that. I mean, that brings in a whole.
Right. She dies in good standing in the Orthodox Church. So she wasn't at any point ostracized because of what she had to say, although a lot of people disagree with it. Mother Anna?
How do they treat St. Paul's edicts to the people? The male is the head of the household, etc., etc., etc. I mean, he was very, very specific about the male role and the female role. And do they touch on this at all?
Yeah, well, I think I mentioned that Madame Bear Siegel essentially perceived St. Paul as very confused.
What?
He was very confused. Because with that text of Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, et cetera, et cetera, for all are one in Christ. Like, that's his breakthrough moment. He gets the gospel. And then in these injunctions to the various Christian communities, he falls back into social standards that actually are not consistent, supposedly, with the gospel. You know, I think Father Thomas Hopko and Father John Baer, perhaps to a lesser extent, look at those places in scriptures as support of understanding a hierarchical function in sexual duality. So there's something intrinsic to it beyond simple procreation. I think they look at those texts in particular as support for that kind of an understanding. Sorry, you had a question?
Oh, okay.
Yes.
I have a question. Don't you think, though, some of the scripture, even what the sister here brought up about Paul, he's talking about in this period of time as well as in eternity. In eternity, there is no sex. There's no giving in marriage. But in this time, in this place, even going back to the Garden of Eden, there's an example that's given before us. Do any of these authors that you looked at their papers, did they even address the creation? Because the plan of God is really laid out in the first three chapters of Genesis, as far as headship even.
Right.
Because let me pose this question.
Okay.
Of the two that are in the garden, who was commanded to take authority and exercise authority in the garden? It was a man. Do they even address that?
Well, you know, the authors in this study are really focused on understanding what the fathers have to say. They're not themselves going straight to the sources, maybe with the exception of Father Tom Hopko, because he's building his own theological structure independent of the patristic sources. But in general, these five authors are going to the patristic sources and trying to understand how do the fathers understand these texts. And one of the reasons that this question is so debated is because the fathers don't spend a lot of time on the details of the relationship between Adam and Eve in the garden. They go straight to that statement about, let us make man in our image, in our image and likeness. The fathers spend a lot of time talking about that image of God, very little time about on man and woman, Adam and Eve, per se. And actually, Sister Nona Verna Harrison in particular will point to that, saying, well, since the fathers didn't talk about this, it's not important. If it was important, they would have actually commented on it, which I'm not sure I agree with.
But there was a comment in your presentation. One of the fathers, or one of the doctors that you were citing, made a statement about how God's personality was rolled out across the Jewish nation as far as how he set the male as the head. But that's only during this time frame and not in eternity. And I'm not sure which one that was that you're making reference to. Because it's true, God was revealing himself to mankind throughout the whole time frame through the Old Testament, mm-hmm. of setting it all up.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that women have a very specific, I'm not trying to say, you know, us men were head.
Mm-hmm.
But what I am saying, I think there are very, very specific things. The one sister that spoke to motherhood, I think that's very important. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I was thinking about the whole time, and at least it's been in my time frame as a Christian, women tend to be more intercessory in prayer than the male gender, where we tend to not be. We tend to go out and toil and do things with our hands, and then the wives or the women tend to be more intercessory, even in our belief, the Theotokos, asking for intercession. I think the wedding at Cana is a very, very important picture. The fact that Mary turns to her son, hey, these people are going to get embarrassed, you need to do something. Turns to the servants, make sure you do whatever he says. I think Mary played a very important part in that picture. And I think women have a very tremendous amount of power and authority within the church.
Mm-hmm. I think all five authors recognize I'm not sure how to exactly how to word this, but the gifts that women bring to the church and in their lives. None of them are trying to dismiss women as unimportant. I think Father John Baer and Father Tom Hocko are the ones that most readily recognize a hierarchy between men and women, even while Father Tom is very insistent on recognizing the equality between men and women. So Mother Melania has a little phrase that I found helpful. It's like, equality is not equivalency. So even though men and women are equal, there are differences in their gifts and their roles.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
In your synthesis of everything, do you find that there were coming up some particular gifts that neither men or women are being seen as having to contribute? Because in your very feminine presentation of something that we are in the masculine sense are in denial of, are there some treasures that we are really missing and that are going to come out of a conversation to where we can appreciate and recognize these gifts from where they come, from where they originate?
Well, I'm not totally sure I'm following your question, but if you're asking whether the authors see particular gifts given to men or to women that we're not utilizing, I would say I don't think so. Probably Madame Baer Siegel is the one that writes the most about the special gifts of women and how giving women a more prominent role in the church would bring those gifts to give them greater influence. And this is the context of her time, but she, in her early writings, seemed to think that if women had greater influence in the church would become more, there would be greater dialogue in the church, that questions might be settled more amicably. And she really felt that there was sort of like some feminine qualities that could positively influence the church. But it actually, this question actually opens kind of a can of worms that comes up in the writings of these authors, because one starts to get into a question of whether, are there virtues that are given specifically to men versus women? Like, men are described as courageous, like that's a masculine virtue. Well, I mean, I was kind of wondering, like, does that mean women don't have courage? And some will argue, like, well, men start out with a specific set of virtues and women start out with other virtues, and then as they grow in Christ, they acquire the virtues of the other sex. But I have problems with that argument. I mean, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it, but there's a lot of debate about, you know, whether these charisms that we see as feminine, like given to women, whether those are just cultural stereotypes, when we try to lock women into a certain role because we perceive certain things as feminine. And so we want all women to be A, B, C, and D, because those are the feminine gifts. And Madame Versteegel had a big problem with that, even while she felt that there was something special about being a woman, and that women could bring special things to the spheres of their activity. I mean, in her writing, I found actually that was a very confused issue. The other authors don't spend as much time talking about it, but it's certainly kind of a matter of debate in and of itself, like how, what it means to be feminine, not just female, but feminine and masculine, how the virtues play into that.